am so blessed to be with you again, and for the next couple of days, we will be sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We are wrestling these next 2 days with a vital truth that cannot be dismissed to a place of secondary importance. Pastor Nick has opened with a critical truth concerning keeping ourselves in the love of God. And I was struck with the very relevant application he made, several of which apply directly to the Evangelical Church of Nigeria. My topic has been assigned to me is the constraining love of Christ in the ministry of the gospel. The constraining love of Christ in the ministry of the gospel. Now, I have 4 things I want to share with you on this topic over the next 2 days. 2 today and 2 tomorrow. And these things will comprise the 2 messages that have been assigned to me. I have blended them all together into these 4 points. The first will be delivered in the form of a lengthy introduction that will set a foundation on what I will say in the other 3 points. The second point is that love is the prime motivation for communion with God. The third point would be that love is the prime motivation for Christian service. And the 4th point is that love is the prime motivation for pastors. Now, though my focus will be predominantly on the ministry, whether it be you as a believer serving God through your various gifts and ministries that God has given to you, or if you are officially in leadership in the local church as a pastor, a teacher, a deacon, it is necessary, before we get into the service and leadership aspects of our topic, to lay important foundational truths. The first of it, which will be set in our introduction with a focus on the primacy of love and how important love is to the very definition of who we are as Christians. And the second point will be love as the motivation in communion with God. Communion with God must have a driving dynamic rooted in love. And so with those 2 foundational points, we will build on top of them a superstructure of looking at the relationship between love and Christian service and love and the Christian ministry. I have 3 texts that I would like to share with you. So this message is not necessarily expository in nature, although we will go in depth into the exegesis of a couple of texts, but I take 3 of the most important texts in the New Testament on the topic of love that will be the foundation point for the last 3 points. And so the first text is Ephesians 3, 14 through 20. The second text is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. And the third text is John 21, 15 through 17. But before we delve into the message that focuses on serving and pastoring, let's, by way of introduction, consider some thoughts together. I remember very vividly the first time I understood the love of God. I was sharing that just last night or the night before with a new friend of mine, Pastor Chulwei. I was sitting in my car on the shoulder of a highway in Jacksonville, North Carolina, in June of 1976. As I sat listening to the message of salvation, the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel greatly impacted my mind and my heart. The light of truth shined into my mind. For the first time in my life, I understood why Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Because he loved them. He loved them. I could never understand this love that Christians were always talking about. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves sinners. They're always talking about the love of Jesus, and I had no clue what they were referring to. And now, for the first time in my life, at 21 years old, that love, the love of Christ, permeated my mind and flooded into my heart. And the Lord saved my never-dying soul. The dictionary defines altruism as unselfish concern and devotion to the welfare of others. But this is a limited and truncated definition. The love of God is much deeper and richer than the dictionary's version. But I guess it's the secular mind's best attempt to explain it. Before we delve into the core of our subject, it's important to establish some foundational principles on the significance of love. And so I begin by asking you, do you have the love of God in you? You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He says, I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. He could have told them or said to them, I know you. He's God. He searches the hearts and the minds. He knows what is in man. He could have said, I know you. You have no goodness in you. You have no righteousness in you. And that's true. But the one identifying mark he mentioned is the love of God. How important is it that the love of God dwell in his professing people? We need to talk about the significance of love because love is everything to God. And this will serve to elevate our topic to its vital place in our thinking and in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact the love of Christ is the prime motivation for communion with God and for Christian service and for pastors in their ministry tells you something about the indispensability of love. Are you hearing me? Are you okay? Christianity is not Christianity without God's love. It is indispensable and endemic to the Christian faith. There's a lot of definitions of love that are thrown out there. Love is a very popular word. But the Bible defines God's love very precisely. And it describes this love with very careful definition. The love of God is not some gooey, goopy, emotional, mystical thing we experience in uncontrollable emotions. Although the love of God certainly affects the emotions. But the Bible describes and provides the characteristics of the love of God as it affects our emotions. And it's a controlled love. It is a divine love that has certain earmarks and traits to it that need to be compared to the Bible and applied to the Bible's test of what true love is, what the true love of God is. The absence of God's love changes the nature of the Christian faith so that it loses its biblical orientation and replaces it with an institutional or traditional filler without the love of God. Are you hearing me? The lack of love and the need to preserve love has been a perpetual struggle for the church and for individual Christians for so long, even since the beginning of the world. So how do we maintain the love of God in our lives and in our churches? Pastor Nick gave you a number of suggestions from Scripture in using the means of grace to preserve and increase the love of God in our hearts. Because it's one thing to understand how important the love of God is, but it's quite another to preserve this love. If you are born from above, if you are born of the Spirit, you understand the love of God. No one can explain it to you. There are many experiential aspects of the love of God. But the Bible defines it as well, and we'll look at it in a minute. Now, compared to the dictionary definition of altruism, the Bible's main word in the original for love is agape. Say that, agape. Say it again, agape. It means simply divine love. This love is not found anywhere in this world where, as a miner, you can go and dig it out. Or in a laboratory, you can create it in a test tube. Or it can be taught in a classroom. This love is vertical. It comes from God to us. God deposits it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It is a love that comes from God. It is otherworldly in nature compared with other forms of love that we experience, which are natural love, a love for a parent, for a child, or a child for a parent. A love for one friend for another. The Bible calls this a brotherly love. Phileo, a friendship kind of love. And then there's eros, physical love. We're not talking about those forms of love, natural love. We're talking about God's love. America needs, the church in America needs much more of God's love. We read in Scripture, in prophetic Scripture, that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. And we find this happening on a massive scale around the world, including Nigeria. No? If you're a pastor here today, you know what I'm talking about. It's your responsibility to keep your finger on the barometer and the pulse of the love of God in your church. It's my responsibility. You should be keen with intuition and discernment to track and trace the fluctuation of God's love in the fellowship of the body, in the worship of the Lord during the sacred assembly, and in communication with one another, in your own relationship with the Lord. Love is a dynamic that permeates everything we are and do in the spiritual realm, vertically between us and God, and horizontally in our relationship with one another in the church, as well as relationally in our relationships with other people in the world, including our family members. God has designed love to be at the very center and be in the very hub of every relationship, vertically and horizontally. Very, very important. We cannot dismiss love to a place of secondary importance. But it is extremely difficult and painful to maintain love because it requires immense spiritual discipline in using the means of grace as aggressively and as frequently as we can as a channel through which the Holy Spirit will renew the love of God in our hearts. How many of you have experienced agape love in your hearts? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Okay? About 2/3 of you. So, the remaining third, I will explain to you as I continue the message what that love is. And if you are religious, obviously you have some interest in religion in general and Christianity in particular because you're here today listening to this message. And there's hope. There's hope for those of you who do not know what the love of God is. The Lord Jesus Christ is on His exalted throne of glory, always living to make intercession for us, looking down upon the seeking, thirsty, hungry soul whose heart is absent, whose heart is vacuous, whose heart is empty, and needs to be filled with the love of God in Christ Jesus. And there's hope for you to be saved and to know the love of God. And for those of you who are saved, who are Christians like me, who struggle like me daily to maintain the love of God in my life, we have promise after promise after promise by the head of the church, by the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, to cause us to return to Him and to rekindle our love to Him and His to us. And so we'll be looking at that as well. Love is endemic, inherent, organic, and indispensable to the Christian. I'm using those words deliberately. They're descriptive words. They're synonyms. They're adjectives. Love is endemic, inherent, organic, and indispensable to the Christian. Love is non-negotiable. There's no such thing as one level of Christians who do not know the love of God and a second tier of Christians who do know the love of God. The love of God is non-negotiable. You either have it or not. It is either diminished and still remains in seed form inside of you, waiting to be rejuvenated and rekindled within you, or you don't have it at all. Love is part of the Christian's DNA. Love is the main evidence and mark of the genuine Christian. And there's prolific proof in the Scriptures for this. One of the most significant passages in Scripture about this is in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 4 through 9. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This does not mean that a person can lose their salvation if the fruits of the Spirit, as described in this text, diminish. It means that their love and the ministry of the Spirit in their life decreased and diminished to a place that they seldom have assurance of salvation. They rarely have peace with God because the fruits of the Spirit are of such a low ebb in them that the Spirit has not borne witness with their spirit for some time that they are a child of God, and coupled with that, that their sins have been forgiven, are forgiven, and will always be forgiven. If you look at verse 4, it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. The word partakers in the original means partners, sharers in. We are sharers with God in His nature. In verses 5 through 7, we have a description of a number of the fruits of this divine nature, two of which are in verse 7. Look at it. Brotherly kindness and love. Brotherly kindness, or love of the brethren, ten Philadelphian in the original. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 1:22, where we read the sincere love of the brethren. In verse 7, also the word love is there, and it's the word ten agapen, which is a derivative of agape. It means divine love, a supernatural gift. Love is a supernatural gift, as indicated in the original, enabling the believer to deliberately choose love in the most awkward circumstances to the flesh. In those circumstances, the flesh would choose wrath, anger, retribution, vengeance, revenge, but because of the infusion of divine love, we can respond in the opposite way the flesh would have us to, by loving those who are against us, as Matthew 5:44 says. It is this very word, ten agapen, that is given teeth and reality to be able to accomplish with what Matthew 5:44 says. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Again, this text ties in with 2 Peter chapter 1, where we read about those who have the divine nature, those who are born from above, will manifest that through the fruits of love and brotherly kindness. Jesus says that this same root word, love, provides the ability to, through the divine nature and the grace of God, to love our enemies and thereby show the world, reveal to the world that we have the divine nature, that we are the sons of our Father in heaven. Amen? Amen. Are you following me? Okay. I want you to note the connection between love and those who are the children of the Father in Matthew 5:44. And the reason for this connection is because we who are partakers of the divine nature share many of the same attributes with God. We call this the communicable attributes of God, such as the love of God, the goodness of God, and so forth. There are non-communicable attributes, such as omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. We don't share with God in those. But especially, we share with God the attributes of love. Did you know that in the two greatest commandments in the Bible, we have this inescapable confrontation that for us to be able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, we absolutely must have agape love. How can you love God with all your heart when natively, naturally, we don't love God in our hearts? We don't. Even as Christians, our love fluctuates, and most of the time, it is at a low ebb. Now, this is not to give you a guilt trip, but it's a fact that it's difficult, even as genuine believers, to maintain the love of God in their heart, and that it requires love from God to love Him back in obedience to His command to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So therefore, I find myself spending much time in my personal devotions and my quiet time pleading for the Holy Spirit of God to pour out the love of God afresh into my heart, as we read in Romans 8 and Romans 5. How can I love you, Lord, unless you give me your love so I can return that love to you as you require? How can we do these seemingly impossible feats of loving those who hate us, loving those who steal from us, loving those who slander us, loving those who use us? How can we look past those hurts? How can we set them aside? How can we forgive and forget unless the Holy Spirit pours out afresh the love of God into our hearts? The love that we experienced at the beginning of our conversion when we were baby Christians and the Lord seems by His fatherly grace to give us extra care and pour out extra love and the fruits of the Spirit on us. Just like you as parents provide extra care, even 24-hour care for the first 2 or 3 years of your children's life with very close supervision. God knows as spiritual infants we need that extra care. But after the honeymoon wears off and God brings in His program and His school of faith, where in that school we have to graduate from first grade to second grade to third grade, He continues to test and expand and challenge our faith so that we can trust Him more and have our faith become more mature and stable and resilient over time. So God will, very often, sometimes for no apparent reason, He will lessen the grace of love and peace and joy in our lives so that we will learn to trust Him. To trust Him. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So that even when we don't feel the presence of God, when we don't feel the love of God in our hearts, often it does not mean that God's displeasure is being manifested towards us. It means that we are to trust God nonetheless and walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. Let me just give you a quick survey of how important love is from 1 John. Now, in the book of 1 John, we have all the major themes of the Gospel of John, the same author, the same writer, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He reduces his themes in the Gospel in a very condensed way, the same themes in the book of 1 John. And love, life, and light are major themes in the Gospel of John, but they are also major themes in the epistle of 1 John. And probably the most important of the three of those themes in 1 John is love. For he says in chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." The one trait to identify a child of the devil from a child of God is the child of the devil does not have the love of God dwelling in him. He may counterfeit and mimic many spiritual things, even false love. Every spiritual fruit, come back to me. Every spiritual fruit can be counterfeited. Everything of the Spirit, every spiritual gift can be counterfeited. So that is why we use only the Scriptures to test whether our gifts, whether our fruits, our emotions are from the Lord. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, using the preponderance of truth and evidence on any given topic to compare with that particular truth we are studying, to make sure that the Scriptures say amen and it passes the bar of the Word of God, the test of the Word of God. And so verse 14 continues, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Again, the Lord brings up the love of God in a context where he uses it as a critical dividing issue to determine not minor elements or aspects of our relationship with him, but he uses love to be the deciding factor as to whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we are saved. We know that we are born from above. We know that we are a child of God." And here's the condition. We love the brethren. We love the brethren. Do you love the brethren? Do I love the brethren? If you've never had that triumphing, conquering love to overcome your pride, your hurt, and maybe it's righteous hurt, maybe it's injustice, maybe it's unfairness that you have to overcome. Nonetheless, God says, love your enemies and do good to them that despitefully use you. In those pragmatic situations where the rubber meets the road and we reach for love, to love an enemy, to love someone who hurt us, and the love is not there, instinctively we cry to God as Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things? How can we do this Christian enterprise in this world without the love of God? How can we relate biblically and honestly with our co-workers, with acquaintances, with family members and friends, with strangers, where we are out front as light and salt unless we have the love of God? This is a burning issue. This is an issue that we must sound an alarm on in the local church. This is a critical issue. This is a matter of life and death for the church and for the individual Christian. Amen?
Amen.
When I read my Bible, just as a Christian, I am, especially the book of 1 John, I am slain to the dust. I am challenged and stretched with such a challenge to the breaking point. Look at verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Ah, that's the key. How do we love in deed or in truth where our conscience does not convict us when we're shaking our brother's hand in the church and we say, "I love you too, brother"? Another place in the book of James, God says, concerning the relationship between the brethren, he says, "You have become judges with evil thoughts." Can clean water and dirty water come out of the same fountain? So, how do we love our brethren and all in deed and in truth? That is the question. Let's move on. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is" what? "Of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So, because we are God's children, and we have His nature, we are created after the image of God, we are created as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we have the same traits and features as God. And the greatest of these is love. Verse 8, he who does not love does not, what? He who does not love does not know God. Why? The next verse, for God is love. Since we are given the same nature as God and we are to act like God, just like your children, they look partially like you and they mimic your actions as parents, right? We are of God, and therefore, if God is love and we are of God, we should also love. Verse 16 of chapter 4. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. This is the second time God gives us a description of one of his attributes, love, and passes that on to with and presses it upon the consciences of his people that we are to love as well because God is love. So the question is, how can you love someone you haven't seen? How can you love someone you haven't met face to face, nor spoken with, nor heard with your ears? This elevates the accountability issue even further. It's easy to love someone that you're talking with where your senses are giving you good feelings based on this sensory-based conversation. But you cannot fake it when it comes to loving someone you haven't seen, heard, or spoken with. You either do or you don't. It's impossible to love a nameless person you have never met or spoken with or developed feelings for. But not so with God. Because the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18, whom having not seen, you love. How is it that we have not seen him, but we love him, and we love him so much, we are willing to lay our lives down for him, for his people? The only way we can do that is if he puts his love in our hearts. Right? Love is the engine which drives the church. We cannot do without it. We cannot. We cannot. We cannot go back to our homes tonight and take this subject that you have heard from Pastor Nick, myself, and the other ones tonight and tomorrow, and put that on a shelf like a can of beans and take it off, and you look at it, you take a little bit every once in a while, and you put it back on. This matter of love is one of these issues you must keep in front of your face at all times. As a pastor for 35 years, 90 to 95% of the issues that I have counseled people about, believers, thousands of believers over this time, relate to the fact that they lack love. They lack love. The fear, the depression, the anxiety, and many other fruits of the flesh, works of the flesh, are rooted in a lack of love and a lack of faith. Many of those fears would dissipate, and unbelief would be replaced with faith where the love of God is present. So many of our issues that would result in the need for counseling from the brethren or from a pastor would evaporate if the love of God was just renewed much more often in our hearts than it is, right? If God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are his adopted child, whereby your heart cries out, Abba Father, in witness of your relationship with him, and the love of God is poured out afresh upon your heart, why would you need to go to me or Pastor Tony or Pastor Chulwe and ask questions about assurance of salvation? when the Lord Himself would freshly pour out that assurance in the form of love. Love. And with love, behind it comes all manner of other blessings. A fresh sense of the forgiveness of our sins. A fresh sense that the veil in the temple indeed has been torn in two. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. We can come before a willing high priest who is ready, able, and eager to restore us to that place of fellowship from which we have fallen. But the love of God lifts us up from that place, that miry clay of doubt and despair. And lifts us up and rises us up again to that place of communion and intimacy, because the love of God drives us back in our relationship with Him to that place where we were interrupted. It would require the strongest possible bond to love someone whom you haven't come into contact with through your senses. Therefore, agape love is not sensory in nature, but spiritual. It is divine. It can only be understood by those who know God, who have the divine nature, and who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Thus, the love of God is the single most identifying characteristic of the child of God. Without it, you can attain to the highest levels of religion, but miss Christ and salvation and waste your life on religious duties and social activities. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. But I know you that the love of God is not in you." Jesus said in Luke 11:42 again to the Pharisees, Luke 11:42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God." The church leaders back then were passing by the love of God. The Pharisees were passing by one of the weightiest matters of the law. How can we have leaders overseeing the church, teaching the church with authority, and not bring up the matter of the love of God, which is contained in the two greatest commandments in the Bible, and not train the people how to love God, not train and equip the saints how to be better worshipers in corporate and private worship through the love of God, by their own example, by the members of the church frequently observing the love of God in their pastors, as well as the Lord's blessing on the worship, where the love of God would come down during worship and flow from heart to heart, where the saints would taste afresh what the love of God is, and thereby deepen their appetite for a more frequent experience of that love. Now, we don't live for experience. We don't fix our faith on experience. We fix our faith on Christ and Him alone. And in And by faith in Christ, while we're in communion with Him, the byproduct of that fellowship is the love of God is poured out on our hearts afresh. It's the evidence and it's the result of our relationship with God. That is the love of God. It's not the grounds. We don't strive for experience. We don't wake up in the morning and say, "I want a relationship with love." We want a relationship with Christ. And when we have that relationship, He bestows tokens of His love from time to time in some smaller or lesser degree into our hearts. And Though we want more of His love and we want it to last longer, yet when love gives way to emptiness, faith takes the mantle and continues to walk and seek God and press on the narrow road which leads to life. That who can deny that famous poetic yet inspired text in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Basically, he's saying, if you have everything else, the greatest gifts, greatest skills, the most sacrificial service, but you have not love, all of those other things matter not. That's how important love is to God and how important it is to us. We cannot escape this vital truth and its implications. I'm going to stop there, right on time, but let me conclude. That was just the introduction, so we'll have to do the remaining 3 points tomorrow. But let me conclude with this parting application. Don't you miss the love of God when it leaves you? Is there not a perpetual sense of groaning and longing within your heart for more of the love of Christ? That hymn is so relevant right now. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. This is my earnest plea, more love to Thee. You're a believer here today. You've come to hear about love. And it's wonderful to hear about it. And again, I'm not here to lay a heavy weight on your shoulder. I'm here to remind you of the Scripture's teaching on the doctrine of love and how important love is in serving God as believers and as pastors. We cannot do without it. But our Lord Jesus is so willing to pour it out afresh on our hearts without works, without conditions, through faith in Him as a Christian, faith in Him, and repentance as needed, and faith in Christ will bring about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. He does not desire His church to live with morbid, introspective depression day in and day out, wondering, am I saved? Am I not saved? Like the daisy, He loves me, He loves me not, He loves me. Of course He loves us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. But the clouds of darkness and despair and doubt often come over us and block the memory of that love. And we begin to listen to the lie of the enemy that God does not love us, and we embrace the insinuation that we've got to earn His love back. He has never stopped loving us. If there's one person and one person alone in history who has maintained a perfect and a high level of love which never vacillates, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in the book of Hebrews, earthly priests fluctuate in their sympathy and in their ability to relate to the needy believers, but not our high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity and who sympathizes with our weaknesses and who understands that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in principle, we're perfected in our hearts. We're completely sanctified, but we're still weak in the flesh. And when we sense our need for more love, or we have guilt and regret over the fact that for weeks and months we've wandered in the wilderness of unbelief and the coldness of bitterness and resentment have more often than not guided our thoughts towards other people. He understands that. He understands. He himself is fully God and fully man. And he understands what it is to be weak physically, yet without sin. So, we read in 1 John, speaking to Christians, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And three verses later, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, I write these things to you that you sin not. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I need an advocate. I cannot make it on my own. My pleas as a Christian for God to recommission me like Peter and send me out again with fresh love will not avail without the prayers of my advocate, who knows how to make a convincing argument that Joe Jackowitz needs grace, needs love, fresh oil from above to serve with life, with light, and with love our living God. We have an advocate who represents our place and our cause and our position. As our defense attorney, we have an advocate. If anyone sin, notice that, if anyone sin, not if anyone works himself up and pulls himself up by his bootstraps with strength to do better next time. No. When we're at our worst, when we're at our weakest, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. Now, shall we sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But as a Christian with a sincere heart, in genuine repentance, coming back to my Savior, from the wilderness back into the sheepfold, which he has brought me into, if I come like the prodigal, weeping tears, with faith in him to restore me, as a vessel, as a channel through which his love will flow. He will. He has. And he will continue to do it. Will you come to him, my Christian friend, today and pray such a prayer? If you don't know the love of God, if you're not saved, and you have religion, you have credentials, you have many years serving in the church, you can present your resume to many in Christian conversation and impress others with that resume. But when we lift up the trapdoor and look down inside of our hearts as professing Christians and say, I really have never known the love of God that enables me to love an enemy and to forgive and leave the past in the past, because only the power of God can enable us to do that, then if don't be a Pharisee any longer. You don't have to be beautiful on the outside, but death on the inside, a whitewashed sepulcher. The Lord is in the business of saving Pharisees. Did he not save Joseph of Arimathea? Did he not save Nicodemus? And millions of other Pharisees like myself, a Jew from Brooklyn, New York, who wanted to be a rabbi and was preparing to go to Yeshiva University in New York City, who was so proud of his Judaism. And like Paul, when I heard the gospel for the first time, and the law was applied to my heart, sin revived, and I died. And all my righteousness evaporated. And I saw my only hope was in Jesus Christ. And to cry to Him for His righteousness. Will you do that today? Will you turn your back on Pharisaical religion once and for all? Aren't you tired of carrying around that ball and chain? Having to whip up yourself to try to reach higher heights of religion to please God? I know some folks in America who have such guilty consciences and are driven by guilt that some of them are Roman Catholics, and they started going to one mass and it wasn't enough, and so they went twice a week, and then it ended up being every day, and then they went to the morning mass and the evening mass, and that wasn't enough, and they started praying with the beads, the prayer beads, and the Hail Marys, and the Our Fathers, and the 20 Our Fathers became 100, and the 30 Hail Marys became 500, and they were like Martin Luther, giving their bodies, whipping their bodies into the kingdom of God, but they only go down and not up when you try to work your way to heaven through religious works. It doesn't work. Only Jesus Christ can deliver ungodly but needy, awakened, restless souls who are thirsty for more than just mere religion. We need Christ and His love that is only found in Him. It's agape love, and He will give it to you if you believe it. Let's pray. Father, have mercy. Have mercy upon your church. We come back to you again for the 10,000th time, perhaps the 100,000th time. But we thank you, you're a God of 1,000 chances. For your people, you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we know you still love us, and you always will. Lord, we wander so easily away from the sheepfold where we need to be in our walk and union with you. And forgive us, Lord. Have mercy. Wash us afresh in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness. That blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Cleanse us afresh. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, pour out your love upon us, like you did when we were first saved. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.